We are now moving into the final seven bowl judgments of God. And you see in Revelation 15, verse 1, John sees another sign in heaven, and this is the only sign that he describes great and marvelous. Not that the other signs weren't great and marvelous, but there is something significant about these seven bowl judgments that we're about to see. And we see it in the next few words. Seven angels having the seven, there's the big word, last plagues. For in them, the wrath of God is what? Complete. So the language here is revealing to us that this wrath of God is now coming to an end. In 16:17, we read, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So those are the bookends of these seven bowl judgments. That the seven last plagues are upon us, and in them the wrath of God is complete. And then after we study those seven bowls, we'll read in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 17, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. What does that mean? It means that God's response to evil is not unbridled anger. That his anger is not out of control. His wrath isn't an emotional eruption without aim or without end. It is deliberate and it is measured. And it's interesting that these last judgments are signified through bowls being poured out. Because what happens when you pour out your bowl? Eventually, it is emptied, signifying that God's wrath has reached it. The Greek word is telos, meaning it's reached its purpose, its goal, and its final end. You know, we struggle today with this idea of God's goodness and his unfailing love and his desire to seek and save the lost. His desire to enrich lives, to give people purpose and meaning, but also the reality that our God is a God of wrath. How can that be? How can judgment be so finite? In Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, he points out that the wrath of God is, and I love this, it's God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. It is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. God is so good that he is deeply opposed to all that is evil. He goes on to say, a strong and settled opposition arising out of God's very nature, his wrath is a burning zeal for right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. That is what we've seen in the book of Revelation. As with the seals and the trumpets, the Lord here starts with a vision that prepares the Apostle John for what he's about to see. This is the beginning of the end. Not the beginning of the end for Christ's church. This is the beginning of the end of God's wrath poured out on humanity. This will be the last plagues that humanity will ever experience. They will lead into Christ's return and his eternal reign. Let's pick things up in verse 2. And I saw something, John writes, like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now get this picture in your mind. Remember, we've talked about Revelation is not a puzzle where we're trying to fit these pieces together. It is a beautiful picture of restoration, rescue, and God's righteous judgment on evil. And so you have this picture now of the saints standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now, I wrestled with this text. There was so much on my mind this week as I sat down and studied Revelation 15. There's so much that I wanted to say. So my prayer was, Lord, there's enough voices in the world right now telling us what to think. We just want to hear from you, Lord. What would you have for us? Well, in verse 2, we're introduced again to God's people. All throughout Revelation, we've seen the scene here on earth, and it's violent and it's destructive. But then often the scene shifts into heaven, and we see God's people. We see the 144,000 in chapter 14. And what do we know about them? They belong to God. And so that's what has been on my mind. We have a lot to learn from Revelation about what it means to belong to God, what it means to be a people of God. What does it mean to be the church? Not go to church, but as Steve said, be the body. What does it mean? What are the characteristics of those who have truly given their life to Jesus Christ? We know that we've been called to be a city on a hill. We've been called to be the light in the darkness. We've been called to be the salt of the earth. And we know that when salt loses its flavor, what's it worth? But the nation of Israel, they were called out of the world, and they were called to be set apart, and they lost sight of their purpose. And I wonder today, has the church lost sight of its purpose? If so, I pray these words would be an encouragement to you. Maybe you're sitting here wondering, what am I to do with all that's going on around me? I pray that this would be an encouragement. One, if you're a note taker, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? One, our lives are marked by loyalty to him. And you would say, oh man, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Is it? The follower of Jesus is loyal to him. One thing we've seen as the scene shifts up to heaven and we see the people of God, there is no question about who they are devoted to. They have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And that means a couple of different things. One, that God is on their mind. He's on the forefront of what they think about. You know, that's where the battle begins, right? It begins up here. Do a word study on setting your mind on things above and not the things below. That's more than just one word, isn't it? Do a study on what it means to set our mind on Christ, to take every thought into captivity, to win that battle of the mind. One thing we see about the people of God is they are devoted mentally to God himself. But it also, think about this, if you have someone's name written on your forehead, that's pretty impossible to miss, isn't it? When Erin was little, right before church on the Sunday morning, before she woke up, her brothers took magic marker and wrote on her forehead. She could not get it off. It was impossible to miss at church. Her parents still made her go to church. I don't know if that's a good idea or not, but when you have your father's name on your forehead, it isn't hidden. It's the core of who they are. They belong to Jesus, and everybody knows it. And I have to ask that about my life and your life. Does everybody know that you belong to Jesus Christ? Is his name written on your forehead? Now, we know that you are sealed if you've given your life to him, but do you live that way? Do our lives reflect a devotion and a loyalty to Christ and his ways, or do we find ourselves devoted to other things? They are marked by loyalty to Christ. What else have we seen as we've looked at the 144,000 and the martyred saints and all of those who belong to God in heaven? What do we see whenever the scene shifts up to heaven? We see lives that are marked by worship and joy. Every time the scene shifts up to heaven in Revelation, we see an outpouring and an overflow of worship. Not because it's the beginning of the service and that's just what we do for the first 25 minutes. No, it is an outpouring of gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for them. It's their personal testimony. They're bearing witness. It's the people of God in the presence of God singing the praises of God. And we should not wait until we get to eternity to live that out here on earth. When Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, one thing he says is something that's really profound. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, the church is in the presence of God, singing the praises of God. Let it be so here. We also see that they are lives that are set apart. Again, clear allegiance to Christ. That means their lives are uncompromised by idolatry or immorality or the corrupt systems of what we discussed last week, the corrupt systems of Babylon. Scripture says that friendship with the world is what? Enmity against God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. There is a clear distinction in Scripture between the people of God and the systems of this world, and that line has become blurred today, and I don't understand why. We have bought into some kind of lie that the more we look like the world, the more effective we will be in the world, the more we will be accepted by the world, and maybe we can sneak in this message of the gospel as long as the world likes us. But I'm convinced that in that mindset, we are more concerned about what other people think than we are concerned about their souls. We desire to please man over pleasing God. There is a clear distinction between the people of God and the broken systems of this world. The quality of love, the depth of mercy, the response to pain, the response to trial, the response to loss, those should be distinctly different in the life of a believer and someone who has rejected the good reign of Jesus Christ. They are lives that are set apart. They are also faithful followers of the Lamb. Didn't we learn that last week? Wherever the Lamb goes, where do they go? They go with the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let me pose this question. Look around. Think about your life for just a moment. Think about the things that you have built. Think about your job, your house, your lifestyle, your hobbies, how you spend your weekends, how you spend your money. Just examine what you have built around you. And ask yourself the question, how did I get here? How'd you get here? Not here at Calvary Central, although that is part of it. But how did you build that life? How did you arrive at the place that you have arrived at this morning? Can you confidently say, I followed the Lamb here? That's how I got here. I followed the Lamb. I'm here because Jesus led me here. Those are the words of a disciple of Christ. But how much of our life had nothing to do or has nothing to do with what he's doing in us and through us? It's just personal pursuits. It's just the things that we're after in this life. They're not eternal things. In fact, they're things that are going to crumble one day. Men and women that belong to Jesus, they follow him. Nobody does it perfectly. But when you examine your life today, can you say, I am here right now in this moment, dating this individual, working at this place, living in this area, spending my time on these things because Jesus has led me here, or is it a pursuit of the flesh? One day, you will walk into heaven and say, I am here because I followed the Lamb here. Why wait? Why wait until then? Disciples of Jesus follow him wherever he goes. Guys, obedience is not a bad word. It's the essence of this word that we talk about in church all the time. Abiding, remaining, trusting, taking refuge in him. What does it mean to find refuge in Christ? It means we go where he's going and we do what he's doing and we obey his direction. When did that get complicated for the church? When did his words just become a suggestion? What does it mean to be a disciple if it doesn't mean we follow Jesus Christ? And this is where I kind of want to land this morning. The people of God are victorious. The people of God are victorious. Do you believe that? Well, how can you say that? What, in the book of Revelation, what do you see the people of God doing before they get to heaven? Again, we approach Revelation from a pre-tribulation standpoint. We believe that there will be a removal of the church before the Antichrist rises into power. If you don't believe that, that's fine. We are brothers in Christ. We can talk about it all day long until we're blue in the face. But what do we see in Revelation when we see the people of God here on earth? Men and women who give their life to Christ during the tribulation, what do they do? What do they do? You're not going to like this. They die. The people of God give their lives. They are martyrs. They lay down their lives. Is that victory? In any given war, the one that suffers the most loss, are they the victors? How can you say that there's victory in death? Many Christians go through terrible things. Many Christians suffer terrible loss. How can we say that these end-time believers were victorious when they were executed for their faith? Because their victory was not giving into the beast. Even in the face of death, they were faithful until the end, not loving their own lives. You know how I know that's victory? Because that is the model Christ gave us when he was victorious over sin and death. William Barclay writes, "It was the very fact that they had died that made them victors. If they had remained alive by being false to their faith, they would have been defeated. We know from documents of the early church that the day of a person's martyrdom was called the day of his or her victory. It was a victory because they did not succumb to the pressure to compromise. The real victory is not to live in safety, not to evade trouble, not to cautiously and prudently preserve your own life. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death." That is true victory. Because death for the believer is not the end. It's just the beginning. There is nothing man can do to us that will rob us of our promise in eternity. They were victorious unto death. And here's the picture now. You see these saints, and where are they standing? They're standing on a sea of glass. What could that possibly mean? They're not yet in heaven, in the presence of God. Right now, for this moment, they're standing on a sea of glass. They're given harps, meaning that God has given them victory, but they're standing on this sea of glass. What does the sea symbolize in Scripture? Chaos, evil, danger, confusion, rebellion, destruction. The sea is the world. The beast rises up out of the sea. The false prophet rises up out of the sea. You see this in some of Jesus' lessons to the disciples. Some of the most profound things that Jesus teaches the disciples take place out on open water. And I know we've said this a million times. If you're new here, then it bears repeating. The sea for the disciples, the sea for the ancient world, it wasn't a place you vacationed. It wasn't a place you went to get away and get some relaxation. The sea was dangerous. It was chaotic. You couldn't control it. You know why the disciples were so scared when Jesus walked to them on water? Because they believed that in the sea is where the dead lived and haunted that place. What did they say when they saw Jesus coming? It is a ghost. It was a place of death. And what did Jesus teach them out on the sea? The first time when he slept in the hull of the ship while the storm raged and the disciples ran down to him and said, "You don't care? We're about to die here. We're about to perish." And Jesus said, "You don't know. You don't know me." And what did he do when he went up to the top deck? He said, "Peace, be still." And the waves stopped, and the sea was like glass. Same moment, same place, Sea of Galilee. A few chapters later, Jesus sends the disciples out to go across the sea, and he goes and he prays to his Father. And that's when Jesus approaches them on the water. And Peter says, if that's you, Lord, call out to me. And Jesus calls out to him. And guess what Peter does? He starts walking on the water like it's a sea of glass. And it's not until he takes his eyes off of Jesus and looks at the chaos and confusion around him that he begins to sink. Do you understand the picture here? This is the chaos of the world, but now we see the saints standing on it as if it's a sea of glass. In a sea of glass mingled with fire, pointing to us that the chaos and danger of this world is brought to an end, that the sea is finally silent, that the sea is finally still. God has put an end to the evil that has emerged from the sea. Doesn't that echo the Exodus story? See, God has been telling us this story for a very long time. He told it in Genesis. He told it in Exodus. He taught it to the disciples. And one day we will see it completely fulfilled. But in Exodus 15, Pharaoh's armies came from the sea. And Israel stood on the other side of the Red Sea. And God used the sea to judge Pharaoh's armies and brought Israel's enemies to their end. And you know what they sang at the other side of the shore as they watched God deliver them? In Exodus 15, it's a song called the Song of Moses. And what do we see here in Revelation 15? What are the saints singing? The Song of Moses. But it's a remix. It's the Song of Moses and the Lamb. One commentator points out, the Lamb's people do not sing the song in the comfort of a sanctuary. They sing the song standing on the sea, standing on the powers of chaos, the powers finally subdued by the Lamb. Why is it called the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of Lamb? A lot of commentators disagree about this. Some say there's two songs here. That one song is that song in Exodus 15. They sang that song, and then they also sang the song that we see here in Revelation 15, two separate songs. I think it's something else. I think this is more likely, that this is the Song of Moses, but it is now sung in the light of what Christ has done for us. The Song of Moses was a precursor to what Christ has accomplished for us. The Song of Moses was sung, or at the very least, it was read during every Sabbath celebration. It was also sung every Passover. And guess what moment it was sung at during Passover? The moment that the Lamb was slain. But now they sing it in light of what Christ has done for them and the fulfillment of that work. Your works are great and marvelous. Your judgment is right and true. Who shall not fear you? You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. Just want to point out a couple things about this song. They sing a new song. I have to confess, I am disheartened by the state of modern Christian worship. I don't think if you've been here for 10 minutes, you know that's kind of where I stand. We've taken something that is God-centered and made it man-centered. We sing songs about God and Word, but as we approach worship, we are looking to get something out of it. But look at these songs. One, they are rooted in Scripture. As one author writes, why sing a new song using words of Scripture? Because they want to sing to God accurately, rightfully, and in a manner consistent with who God really is. God has revealed himself in the words of Scripture. Why not use Scripture to proclaim God's goodness? And number two, their words are God-centered. You, O Lord, you, that is sung just seven times in this song. It is fully God-centered. This is the song of God's people, rooted in Scripture, centered on God. Not self-serving, not self-seeking, centered on God alone. And then I want you to look at the final quality here of the people of God, and it's found in verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. That word testimony, it means witness. You can read that like the tabernacle of witness in heaven was opened. You know where we get the word martyr from? It means witness. The Greek word there is martyr. What is the tabernacle of testimony? Why does John see it right now in heaven? When he looks up, this is an Old Testament reference to the place that contained the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. It was also called the Ark of the Testimony. That is what was found in this tabernacle. And this tabernacle of testimony, or tabernacle of witness, it was located in the center of the camp, and the tribes arranged around it, and it was God's dwelling place where his presence resided among his people. Most of you know that. But do you know what the tabernacle of witness was born out of? Do you know what came before the tabernacle of witness? Something far less ornate and far less ordered. You see it in Exodus 33:7. Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside of the camp, far from the camp. He called it the tabernacle of meeting. What do you think he did there? Was that his corporate boardroom? It's where he met with God. It says that he met with God as a friend would meet with God. Every time he entered the tabernacle of meeting, the pillar of cloud descended, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Before the tabernacle of witness was the tabernacle of meeting. Before the presence of God dwelt in the midst of the people, Moses met with God outside the camp. And you know what that led to? In Exodus 33, as Moses met with God, he begged God, "Show me your glory. I want more. I want to know you more. I'm not going anywhere unless you go with us. Lord, I want more of you. Please show me your glory." And then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, nor man shall see me. No man shall see me and live." And he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by all of his glory. He answered Moses' prayer. So what's my closing point here? What am I getting at? There is no tabernacle of witness without the tent of meeting. The people of God need to be in the presence of God if we are to be witnesses to God. There is no authentic praise without God's presence. What we have seen in Revelation consistently is God's people in God's presence singing God's praises. And there is no greater witness in this world than the man or woman who spends time in the presence of Jesus. I would argue there is no witness without spending time in the presence of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now you might look at your life and say, "No one's watching me. No one's concerned about how I live. I'm not having an influence on anyone." Can I read to you again one of Erica Kirk's last social media posts? It was after a weekend with her children, and she was reflecting on just the blessing of that time with her family. She said, "I'm responsible for the childhood memories that my little ones will carry for a lifetime. And the thing is, the moments that turn into memories will either point them heavenward or weigh them down with burdens that they were never meant to carry. The way I speak, the patience during interruptions, and finding the joy in the day that the Lord has made, all of this is not just forming memories, it is forming character. Obviously, my children will not remember everything, and neither will I, but they will remember enough. Enough to know what kind of God I showed them with my life. So next time you're in the middle of everything that life brings, ask yourself, am I providing a childhood for my kids that will be one that compels them toward gratitude and faith, or one that sends them searching for healing in places I failed to give it?" There are little eyes watching all of us. They want to know, how are we handling these things that are going on in the world? They may not be able to articulate the weight of the chaos of this world, but they know things are unsettled, and they are looking to mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle. They want to see how you respond to it. They are witnesses to your lives. And are we men and women that spend time in the presence of Jesus, and then everything we do is an outpouring of that? Are we men and women that say, "Oh, I followed Jesus here. That's how I got here"? That's what it means to be a witness. Let's pray.